My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and from the chapter I read, chapter 55, and taking verse 6 as my text. It's Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. This is a very lovely chapter, and a few years ago, I can remember, we went through it as a church in a series of messages that can be done, and it can be for our benefit, but it also is a chapter where you can take one verse on its own, and this is really what I'd like to do tonight, to just perhaps one or two phrases from the chapter itself. But the whole feel of the chapter is something of the feel of a psalm. It stands out on its own, like you can take a psalm from the book of Psalms, and there is something complete there, something on its own. And there are some chapters in the books of the prophets, and this one in particular, Isaiah 55, that although it belongs to 54 and 56, yet it also stands on its own and can be a great help to all of us here tonight. Now I wonder, as I was reading, and you were reading with me, if you're thinking, well, what is the theme of this chapter? What is it really saying? It's saying very many good things and very lovely things and very deep things and profound things as well. It makes very many promises. But what is this chapter really saying if you had to collect your thoughts together in an examination and they would ask you, first of all, read chapter 55 of Isaiah, and then the first thing is this, give it a title. What title would you give it? I think the title that perhaps might pass as one of the many titles you could give it is this, of spiritual reality. I think that's the one I would prefer. And after having said that, I'd like to explain what I mean. That it talks about thirsting for God, and of that thirst being quenched and being satisfied, seeking and finding God. That surely is the greatest and the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to a person. The whole of the Bible is geared to that. Wherever you go, in whatever kind of book you are reading, be it a historic book in the Old Testament or narrative of the life of our blessed Saviour, or epistles that are writing to churches and speaking of the gospel in retrospect, or poetic books, whichever they may be, they all are aimed at one thing, of bringing God to us and us to God. And unless our faith and our religion has done that for us, then as yet it hasn't achieved the aim of true religion. For true religion surely must be this, that you must both know and feel in your hearts that you belong to God. And that's the kind of question that arises from a positive chapter like this. Like if you and I should ask a question in your hearts tonight and in my heart, have I in my heart this knowledge and feeling too, but not a feeling without knowledge, that I belong to God and that I even dare to say that he belongs to me. He starts off by saying, well, yes, I will help you in this chapter. And this chapter could be on its own, one that could help. It's for the young, it's for the middle age, it's for the old. We can find God at different times in our lives. But the important thing also in this chapter is this, that you cannot play with time. God doesn't hurry. God has no need to hurry. But you cannot play with time. Now, both these things can be true. Now, from our point of view, we have this verse here. Seek ye the Lord when? While he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And so we have this advice from our God then, that we just can't have this attitude to God that is at our beck and call. He is a God who on times in our lives draws near. And in those very precious times, we can't make this to order. I think there is something very special about the Sabbath day, that's true. But we cannot make it to order. Even then on the Sabbath day, we can say that it was a lovely service, it was a good service, but we can also say that there are degrees in the difference of God's presence when he is very near to us as a whole congregation, or sometimes he draws near to just one person Everyone may be vaguely aware, some not aware at all, and one person particularly aware that God is speaking to me tonight. He is a God who deals with personalities. I find this an amazing thing. When they tell me about vast populations of the world, population of China itself being so vast, that is the numbers themselves are terrifying, and then the population of India, and of South America, North America, and Europe, they seem so vast. In one way, I'm glad that I belong to a small country because I can cope with the figures. Because these vast figures of 800 millions and that kind of thing, they leave me that I cannot understand exactly what they mean. Exactly the same with money. If somebody tells you like this that they will give you £100, you understand what they mean. If they say they will give you £1,000, you understand what they mean. Then when they start talking of 100,000 or 100 million, although you know vaguely what they mean, you cannot grasp the implications of what that will mean. So God speaks to us in terms that we understand. He doesn't save masses. He doesn't come upon the whole nation, say of 800 million in China. It'd be wonderful if this happened, I know. But he doesn't do it like that. He doesn't say, right, today I'll deal with China, tomorrow I'll deal with another continent. He is a God through the whole of this Bible who speaks to you and to me. Wherever you may be, wherever I may be, he will single you out and speak to you. He is a personal God. And this is a very wonderful thing. And this is what we have in this chapter. Now you might say, well, surely he'll come to the wealthy people. Let me read you these verses. Everyone that thirsteth, come eat to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. What he's saying there, it says, we live in a hungry and a thirsty world. Now I'm going to talk to you now that you can have this thirst and this hunger satisfied and quenched and met. And I want you to come. Now, how much shall I bring with me? What shall I bring with me? What shall I bring in exchange? What merit, what money, what property, what material? He says, don't bring anything without money. That's difficult for us to understand because we are people that barter and bargain and think that we have to pay and buy everything. We live in a world of that kind of persuasion. Yet when we are talking about spiritual things, we enter into quite another dimension. Listen to the verse as it goes on. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread? You spend a lot. Is that bread you're buying? Ah, yes, I'm buying bread, you might say. No, you're not buying bread. And your labour for that which satisfieth not. Yes, I am satisfied in my labour. No, your soul is not satisfied. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, ah, there is a bread, and there is a labouring on this earth. That is all true. But I am trying to lift you up now from the material and from that which is ordinary and necessary too, and lift you for the benefit of your immortal soul, that your soul might be satisfied, that your soul might be fed, and that you might be helped, not only now, but for eternity. That is what this chapter is talking about. And very briefly then, just these little points. There is a time to seek. Now you might say you can seek him at any time, and that's not so. There's times, and we won't listen to him. We are so full of our own affairs, so full of the counting of our own money, so full of the arranging of our own materials, so full of the planning of our own lives, that we do not listen to God. Then every now and again, he intervenes and he draws near, and there is a time to seek. Now then, this is what we have in the text that I have here in the chapter. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. So in seeking, there are certain principles that we must observe. So that you can might say like this, oh, well, I'll choose my time. I'll turn up in a church in my time, and I'll go to an evangelical church, and I can be sure there that be a minister will give the way of salvation. I'll go and see him afterwards, and that'll be right. And I'll decide to go, no, not this Sunday, I'm too busy. Sunday after, I'm tied up, I can't go then. I think I'll go 3 Sundays from now, and I'll decide then. it's not on. Or you might say something like this: I think I have such a lot to do. I am a religious man in my heart. I haven't got time for Sabbath worship or for anything in the week and so on. But when I find that I'm drawing to the end of my life, I'll then make the necessary arrangements and I'll come to peace and to terms with God. It's not on. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So this is an important principle that we must take notice. Now, this is why. It is because it is God that is dealing with us, and not we who are dealing with God. And that's the mistake of our present age. We think that we are dealing with God, and we are making a terrible mistake. It is God who is dealing with us. Does it need much imagination to think of the greatness of God, of the vastness of his power, of the wonder of his abilities, of the perfection of all his attributes, of what God is and in of himself, that he doesn't need you or myself, he doesn't need us in any way, and that he can decide? And so he will say, I will draw near, and I will draw near to these souls this day, and I will speak to them. I am not going to be manipulated. I'm not going to be arranged by men and women, but I will arrange the destiny of my church. I will seek out the lost. I will do this. Now, this is a very important factor. Otherwise, you have to leave God out of the Bible. God is in the Bible, and God is above the Bible as well. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So they are on his terms. Now, what do we mean by this? That there are times that he draws near. Now, let me try and explain what that means. First of all, its meaning is that it is when he wills it and when he intervenes and speaks to you individually, whenever that may be in your life or my life, either in the matter of salvation or in the dealing of something in our lives, whatever it may be. But he draws near. What does this show to me? To me, it is far more wonderful that God draws near than I say, I will draw near to God. Why? That great God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, that great God should concern himself with me? Surely that is far more wonderful than if I said, come on now, let us now do all the necessary things and perform all the necessary things in order to attract the attention of that very busy God. What a hopeless situation. How hard it is to get in touch with anybody in authority in any sphere of life. How impossible it would be for creatures like ourselves ever to be able to say, now God, I want you to listen to me just now and have him at our beck and call. It's not like that. It's the other way. But the other way is more wonderful. The other way is full of mercy. The other way is full of grace, that this God draws near to me, and that this God draws near to you, and that you're overwhelmed with the thought, oh, why should he bother? Why should he take notice of me out of all the millions that are around me? Why should he be aware of my birth? Why should he be aware of my second birth into Christ? Why should he care? But he does. He is a God of detail. He is a God of the individual. He is a personal God. And this God draws near. This is a thing to me most wonderful. The hymn that we sang, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What is grace? Unmerited favor to an undeserving people. There is nothing I can do to bring grace down upon me. God gives his grace. God presents his grace. So when he is near, And when we are conscious of his presence, and when our innermost being is stirred, and when we are aware of our unworthiness, and when we see our need, it is then we know he is near, and he is speaking to my heart and to my soul. This can be so in the meeting here tonight, that we may all be conscious of his presence to a certain degree, and others he may be speaking to in a very special and in a very direct way, in order that you might come from darkness to light, or from uncertainty to certainty. Seek ye the Lord. What does seeking mean as far as I am concerned, and you? It means that I must seek him earnestly. Remember this verse from the Gospels. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. In the context of God drawing near, you can ask. In the context of God drawing near, you can seek and find. In the context of God drawing near, you can knock and it will be opened unto you. It's as if God drew near upon a congregation and to a people and an individual, and he says, I give you permission to hear me. You see, there are two hearings. There's the external and the internal call. Now, what do they mean? One call is the one I'm doing from the pulpit here now, where I use my vocal cords and my voice and as faithful as I can to the truth of God. And that is the outward call, where you will hear with your ordinary hearing and understand with your understanding. But there is another hearing, that if God is speaking to you, the Holy Spirit will quicken a hearing that you didn't know you had, the hearing of the soul. And when that soul is stirred, it hears the voice of God calling, and it feels the grace of God irresistible, and nothing else anymore can satisfy. He or she may try many things, many forms, or whatever it may be, that can never be satisfied other than in God himself. That's what seeking means. Earnestly, as far as we are concerned, and especially when God draws near. We use it in ordinary terms, saying, I felt God was really there. All right then, did you take advantage of it? Or did you go home merely to say, it was a good meeting because I felt God was there? Did you avail yourself of his presence? Ask him. You may have been outside the kingdom of God. Did you ask him to enter? It may be that you had a great burden. Did you ask him to lift that burden? Ask him while he is near. That's the first thing. The second is this. When we have sought God and found him in a real way, in our innermost being, in our soul, there is also in this context something that happens to us. And I've got a little heading here. A time to separate. Now, I'm going to borrow verses from the New Testament because they marry with the verses here. You can look them up if you like. They're 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. The verses and that area of verses, they were well worth looking up. It talks about repentance. Now, when a person comes to God, there is one thing that will be there. Well, to a greater or lesser degree, part or much of the time. Now, repentance sometimes is mistaken by people when they think that people will be in the front of the church absolutely howling their heart out. That can be possible and that can be so. I would not deny that. But that not necessarily would mean repentance. It can be a form and a part of repentance. Now, listen to these words in the New Testament. But that he sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Look at the different ways you can be sorry. You say to a little boy, little girl, now you are very naughty, you shouldn't have done that. And say sorry. And they say sorry. And you can say, well, that hasn't altered their ways very much, but they just said the right word. It hasn't changed them any. But then they may have done something that was really very wrong, and they are frightened. And because they are very frightened, And you see them, and they know that they have done something very wrong. They're in their tears and full of remorse, will say, "I'm really sorry." And they are. And sorry because they were frightened. That doesn't change them any. Sorrow after a godly manner is more than that. Now, you may be surprised that I say this, but it's bound to be. Listen to the verses. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." This is verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So we are now involved with, in a way, with two kinds of sorrow, in a way. Let's dismiss the first nominal one and just take the two. And the first one is the sorrow of the world, when we are rather frightened. The law of the land may be very severe regarding certain things. And then because of that, we say, we are really very sorry, and we even may break down in tears and say how sorry we are, and so on. Or we may be of a sentimental disposition, and we feel rather ashamed of what we've done, and we have some tears, and we are sorry. But it is a temporary thing. And it works death. That's all. It doesn't alter your eternal destiny. It doesn't in any way change your direction from hell to heaven. It merely means that you are embarrassed or frightened or moved sentimentally, and you are sorry after a worldly manner. It worketh death. It may satisfy you for a while, but it has no profound meaning. Now, is that very clear? It's important. If you've had that kind of sorrow, don't depend upon it. It doesn't mean anything. What's this other one then? A holy sorrow. A holy or a godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. Now, this is the meaning here. Now then, we go back to Isaiah, if you like, taking with us the information from the Corinthian epistle, and read this verse 7. "Let the wicked," now this is a term for every sinner, "let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Now, can you see now, in that verse there is an amazing full description of the meaning of repentance. Now, here it is, point by point. That if you truly repent, and the repentance leads to the salvation of your soul, this is what it means. It means, one, you forsake your way. You turn away from your old life, and your old interest, and your old sins. You forsake that way. Then it goes as deep as this. "And let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts." Because sin is not only skin deep, it is mind deep. And so now he says, not only do I want you to have an outward, external change in your life, so that people will be able to say, that man has changed his way of living, I want you to change your way of thinking. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the wicked forsake his thoughts, his unrighteous thoughts." There will be sorrow and there will be remorse in the wake of this. But the real substance of repentance is not tears. Tears may be there. That varies with the individual. But the substance of repentance is turning from our wicked ways, both in deed and in thought, and turning to God. Listen to the verse again. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." There again, this marries with another Pauline epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians. I'll read you the verses from Ephesians 2. Describing the sinner, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, the span of sin is this: the flesh and the mind, the behavior and the thinking, so that God is thorough in his dealing. He's saying to, if you and I should come to him, and we may be tearful, nothing wrong in tears at all, but if it's only tears, God will say to us, that repentance is no repentance at all. That sorrow worketh death. Let there be more than tears, let there be tears, but let there be a forsaking of the life that you live. Let there be a forsaking of the thoughts that you had. That's repentance. And return unto the Lord. All this is in the context of seeking. What shall we then say to this? Well, are we willing? We are not very willing, you know. We are willing to be sorry. We are willing to return to the Lord, but we are not willing to that which makes it real, forsaking the desires of the flesh and of the mind and returning to the Lord. But without repentance of that kind, there is no salvation. Now, why do I say that? I say that because we are dealing now with the very depths of our need. Exactly, if you like, if you're operating on somebody, and if you were a surgeon, and you find that this is far too tricky an operation, and you do not want to go to the depths, so you just make it minor, and just tidy things up, and then send the person along, and the person didn't want you to go any deeper than that. What God does, he doesn't do that kind of work. He goes to the very depths of our being, to our innermost thoughts, and says, repent, forsake your wicked ways, forsake your unrighteous thoughts, and return unto the Lord. And lastly, a time to save. Are you saved? That's an old-fashioned thing to ask. It's as old-fashioned as Jesus Christ himself. Are you saved? What do I mean by that? Are you saved from hell? Are you saved from the wrath of God? Are you saved for heaven? You might say, well, I think so. Well, if you only think so, then it's probably you're not saved. You might say, well, I hope so. Then I would say it's pretty definite that you're not saved. You see, the gospel was never designed to keep us in uncertainty. The gospel was designed to bring us good news of our salvation. So if I forsake my ways and my unrighteous thought and return to the Lord, surely it has meaning. This repentance leads me to salvation. This repentance. Now, the preaching that would leave out repentance then is merely skimming over the surface, however nice and however attractive it may be. It is not dealing with the need of my soul. So I must say now, if I am serious about God, here he is. He's drawn near to me tonight, you might say, and I feel his presence. It may be so in your heart tonight. And I will do this. Right, I will seek him. Then seek him earnestly. Ah, seek not. Then where do I go from there? Now I forsake and say farewell to the life that I led, and I say to my mind, I will no longer indulge in all the filth and the uncleanness that my mind can go careering along, and I will now return to the Lord, and I will come to him and see how he can save me. Now, how does he do it? Should my zeal no respite know, and my tears forever flow, thou must save, and thou alone. Do you see what I'm saying? We then put ourselves at the mercy of God. We are in no position to dictate. Like two nations, if you like, since we talked of nations, imagine the vastness of China with its resources. And let's think of the smallest country in the world. The smallest I know is Luxembourg, and I hope there's nobody from Luxembourg here. And let us pretend now that Luxembourg is saying to China, now then, behave yourself. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It just makes no sense. China'd only had to move a little shoulder, and Luxembourg wouldn't be. China is a decimal point that disappears in the vastness of our God. And Luxembourg is a giant as compared to us. If Luxembourg cannot dictate to China, how can we dictate to God? Thou must save, and thou alone. I lay myself then at the mercy of God, after knowing his presence, earnestly seeking and desiring this God, and then calling upon him, forsaking my unrighteous way and my thoughts, doing all this, and then, as if there were a moment of, if you like, animated suspension, there I am before the very mercy of God. Where am I standing? I'm standing before the very Son of God. Where do I see him? I see him there on Calvary. Listen to these lovely verses now. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So he uses time. In a certain time, God sent his Son. Why didn't he send him before? Why didn't he send him afterwards? Let us mind our own business. He sent him then. It was his choice. It was his time. It was the fullness of time. Listen to this verse in Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now what are we talking about? There was a time. Separate from eternity now. A little bundle of thing called time. And where God sent his Son into this world, tied up in time. And in due time, and in the correct time, that Son of God died on a cross, and we call the hill Calvary. What is the meaning of it all? There, at that time, he deals with your sin today. And the sins of people tomorrow, then, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. People who are without strength, we can't come to him and say, now listen, Lord, I've been a pretty good person. I'm now 70 or I'm 80 and I've always been a member of a church. I belong to a very respectable church or whatever it may be. My parents before me, I've never done anybody any harm. You can make no terms with God. He saves sinners and sinners only. And let no man here be so proud to think that he does not need the pardon of God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is no merit, there is no pride, there is no ability. There are none of these things. What does he do? The Lord laid on him, you know it, the iniquity of us all our sin. Shall I recite a hymn we know well? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So that when I look upon Calvary, it isn't a partial pardon. When I look upon Calvary, it is a complete pardon for sins past, present, future. Now this is not a license for sinning, but the complete forgiveness is there. He doesn't give half a job and say, now look, I started your salvation there in Calvary, and you as a church or an individual carry on and do your best and see what you can do. It is complete in him. So my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So there is my salvation. Now where are we? Listen to verse 7 again. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's see where we've come to. First, when the Lord draws near according to his divine prerogative and will. When the Lord draws near, and your soul knows that right well, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let that seeking be in earnest. Let it be with all your heart and your soul. And call upon him with the need that you know that you have. And if it is salvation that you need, then call upon him while he is near. What does calling and seeking really mean? It means repentance. What is repentance? It may include remorse, and it does include remorse, and it does include tears, but that's not enough. Let the wicked man forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. What's happening here now? I come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives me salvation. I can't buy it. I come without money, I come without merit, I come without persuasion, I come without cleverness, I come without any tradition, I come without anything at all. I come as I am, just as I am, without one plea, save that my Lord, he died for me. And that salvation is complete. And then what happens? You cry out. There's a psalm that says, and this poor man cried out unto the Lord. Have you ever done that? And when that happens, when he's near, do you think he can't hear? Of course he can hear. And what happens? He pours two things upon you, that your repentance might be true and your faith might be lasting. They are gifts of grace. By grace I save, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that faith sees you to heaven. That's the miracle. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And listen to this little phrase as I close with it. For the man who is in earnest about God, not playing about, just rushing here and doing that, let him return unto the Lord. Return. That seems to imply I was there before. No, he's not saying that. What God is saying is this. There is a sense where we can say that all the world, of course it is the Lord. And every creature and every man and every woman, in one sense, are the Lord's. In as far as they are created by him, and in a general way, in a general way, they belong to him. But we have gone away from him. We have strayed from him. We have forsaken the ways of God. And we have gone the way of iniquity and of sin and of disobedience. So what is he saying? He's saying to the creatures that he has created, come back to me. Return unto me. You see, it's always the onus is on God. Return unto me. There are people that have eyes and they do not see, ears and they cannot hear, understanding and they cannot understand. Yet when God is near, you can understand. When God is near, you can see. When God is near, you can hear. What will you do? You might say, well, that's very good. I agree with that. But it's not very convenient. And like one answered to Paul once, I will talk to thee again about these matters. Very, very interesting. Very fascinating. But I will speak to thee again about these things. Again. What does again mean? Can any single person here tonight guarantee that he'll come through those doors next Sunday? Can anyone of any age here tonight, if tomorrow were another Sabbath, can any single one of us guarantee I shall stride through those doors tomorrow and I'll stride into the door of Christ and I shall be saved? You cannot. God is not at our beck and call, and a man knoweth not whether he has a morrow. You and I know this to be true. Then this text becomes terribly important. Seek ye the Lord while he is near. Call ye upon him while he is near. And if you do that, this is a wonderful thing. As we return, something comes to me over and over again these days. I think it's very beautiful that when a person returns to God, he has very special treatment. Heaven rejoices. Now, that's the only thing we are told that heaven rejoices about regarding human beings. We may go on with the Lord, we may give our lives in service of the Lord, and that is obedience and that is good. But heaven rejoices when you return. That's a very wonderful thing. All heaven, what must it be like? What must the sound be like? What must the atmosphere be like? What must the joy be like when a sinner returns to God and comes to Christ and is made clean and his sins are forgiven once and for all? Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing upon us. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest how hard we can be to thee and towards one another. And yet we know that when tenderness comes there, it is a sign of grace. Then draw near to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.